You know, being a pastor is it's a great joy. I'm called to do that. And I wouldn't want to do anything else with my life. And I really mean that. I love pastoring. I love pastoring Linwood. But I think one of the greatest challenges that I have as a pastor is really on a human level. There's a spiritual dynamic involved, but it's the human level, and many of you experience this in life as well, but it seems to be quite often the highs and lows emotionally that a pastor will go through in a given day, in a given week, and within minutes, where I went to the hospital this weekend where an individual has a brain tumor. It's very serious. I was just diagnosed, and so it's inoperable, and you know, it's not good news. And then within a few hours, I go to the hospital, and I welcome in a new little baby, a young couple in our church who has given birth to a new little boy. And what great joy this family is experiencing. And, you know, it's a new life. It's a new life that God has given. You know, the Bible says this, that children are a gift from the Lord. And they come from Him, and He's created this new life and given it to this family. And it's a new day for them. It's a new day. Although they have other children, as you know, when you add another one, it's a new day in the house, right? Things, the dynamics begin to change. Some of those are good and some of those aren't so good sometime. But it's a new day. And I really want you to focus on this idea of newness. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ created a new day for us. And we're going to see that in Luke chapter 22. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. For those who are guests, I'm going through the life of Christ. It's called the quest. We're learning about who He is and coming back to the basics of our faith. And I've so much enjoyed what God has taught me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's made His way into Jerusalem. There are several things that happen in this last day. Remember we said that He comes from a village called Bethany, about 2 miles outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. And He'll come in during the day to Jerusalem, and He'll spend the day there. Then He'll go back out to Bethany and spend the night. He does that first 3 days. On Wednesday, He's not coming into Jerusalem. They're preparing for the Passover. And what we're going to look at today is Thursday. Because Thursday is the night many things happen, and one of the most significant things that happen is a meal that Jesus has with His disciples. So I want to begin for chapter 22, verse 1. Luke says this, "The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was drawing near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Him to death because they were afraid of the people." Trying to put Christ to death. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priest and temple police how he could hand Him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked Him. 'Listen,' He said to them, 'when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there.' So they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. One of the other gospel writers said that the disciples kept asking, Is it I? Is it I? Knowing that any of them, it's a humbling question that they're asking, knowing that any of them had the potential to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I also want to look at is this meal that is taking place. And we know it today as the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. Some call it communion. It's also known as the Eucharist. And so there are different words that are used to describe this meal that Jesus had with his disciples. Now, I want to take a few minutes and give you a little context of why the Passover meal is so significant and its implications. Notice verse 1, the festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover. Okay, so it's the same thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, this was the Jewish holiday that described when the children of Israel, you could call them the Hebrew children, the Jews, the Israelites, it's all the same group of people. They were delivered out of Egypt. The Exodus took place. And once they crossed the Red Sea, they commemorated the last plague that occurred, which was the night they got them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, over into the wilderness where they would ultimately spend 40 years before going into the Promised Land. So after they cross over, they have this memorial to what they took place, and they would have the Passover meal later again. It would become a ritual. But it began with this. Of course, you remember, God told Moses to deliver his people. He went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said no. And then there were a series of plagues. The tenth one was this, that God said that I'm going to come in the middle of the night, and my death angel is going to come and kill the firstborn male of every person in Egypt, as well as the firstborn of livestock. But he instructed Moses to tell the Israelites that you're going to prepare a meal, and he gave strict instructions on what was going to happen with the meal and how they were to do it. But they would kill this lamb or goat unblemished, take the blood, and they would wipe the blood on the doorpost and then on the lintel or the header that's going across the door. And they would do that. And God said this, that when my death angel comes into Egypt, it will go to home, but when I see the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, my death angel will pass over that house. And as a result of that description of what was going to happen, that's why it's called the Passover meal. It's also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I'll get to in just a moment. But that's what happened. The death angel passed over the house where the blood was, on the doorpost and on the lintel. Of course, many would say that's an allusion to the cross where Jesus shed his blood. Now, today, and really for many generations, there have been elements of the meal that help them remember the Jews when they do this. And they're Messianic Jews. These are Christians who have a Jewish background. By race, they are Jews, but they're Messianic Jews. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They will still practice the Passover meal. And so what Jesus is doing here, it's not the Lord's Supper like we're doing. He just didn't pass the bread and pass the cup. They were having this meal that takes quite a while to observe it. And then at the end, Jesus gives new meaning to the meal. So the lamb it represented the blood that was poured out as a sin offering. So they would, when they had the Passover meal, and they would eat the lamb shank, it would remind them of the sacrifice of the lamb. The blood was shed, so the angel would pass over. And for us, of course, Jesus being offered as a sin offering. Unleavened bread represented the haste in which the Israelites left Egypt. Yeast is used to leaven bread, to make bread rise. I'm not a baker. I don't get in the kitchen and do these kind of things, but I've been told that's what the purpose of yeast is, right? Well, from a spiritual standpoint, yeast represented sin. And so they would eat 7 days prior to the Passover meal, they would prepare and eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast. And in fact, they would sweep the house clean so there would be no yeast in the house, no sin in the house whatsoever. It would represent that. The bowl of salt water represented the tears of slavery and also the Israelites passing over the Red Sea. Bitter herbs represented the bitter life of slavery. Then there would be a paste of mashed fruit and nuts, reminding them of the bricks of clay made without straw, which they did while they were in bondage. Then they would sing the Psalms 113 through 118 and Psalm 139. It reminded the people that it was God who saved them and blessed them. And then there were 4 cups of wine that were used in the Passover meal. They were poured to remind the Israelites of the 4 promises of God found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. So they're observing this meal. Then Jesus gets up, as we'll see in a few moments, and he gives a new meaning to the Passover meal. He changes the understanding of what it represents, and they would fully understand this the first Passover they would have after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would really come to life now what all that meant when they would see Jesus on the cross, his blood being shed, he was raised from the dead, how he had been hidden, and all the rest. There's incredible meaning to the Passover meal, which I don't have time to explain. All right, so there's a little bit of background. So I want you to notice now, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Now here we find Satan involved in what's going on with the end of Jesus' life. But if you remember, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The Bible says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness where Jesus would be tempted by Satan. Now, at the end of that experience, Luke records in chapter 4, verse 13, at the end of that wilderness, that temptation experience, after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. Now that phrase, for a time, your translation may say for a season or until an opportune time. What it does is it leaves a gap or a hiatus where we don't see Satan again directly attacking Jesus. In the 3 years of his ministry, you never see Satan directly attacking. You find the demoniac and Jesus addresses that and other things that take place, but not Satan. That waits until another time is ready for him to appear. And so from that moment on, there's no direct attack. So when? When does Satan appear again? Well, he appears directly at the cross. He's working behind the scenes as he's entered into Judas Iscariot. But at the cross is where Satan appears. Now, how do we know that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him, by Jesus Christ. What happened? At the cross, all of the host of hell, Satan himself and all of his beings are there at the cross. They believe that they have won, that they've had victory in killing Jesus Christ. So they're there standing, shouting in victory over the cross as the Son of God dies. But they didn't remember what God said in Genesis chapter 3. That what they thought was an apparent victory was their defeat when God told the serpent that he is going to crush your head. He gave a curse to the woman, a curse to the man, and a curse to the enemy, the serpent, Satan himself. And this is where it's fulfilled. Now what Satan is doing is he's using a disciple that is ultimately going to lead Christ to his death. On a human level, Satan won. But on a spiritual level, God won. Notice also Jesus' death was part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus knew that and embraced it. He was not surprised that he was going to go to the cross. While he was here on earth, God did not say, okay, I got to take care of a sin problem. we're going to put you on the cross. You know, long before anything ever happened, Jesus knew that he would be going to the cross. Also, Jesus' death has an eschatological emphasis, an end-time emphasis. Verse 16, I will not eat it again, Jesus says, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Paul helps us understand that there's going to also be a messianic banquet in the future. And so after Christ comes, there is this messianic banquet. Paul said the Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back when we take the Lord's Supper, and we're looking when he comes again. Also notice that Jesus' death is vicarious. Jesus says here regarding the bread and the cup, his blood and his body, that this is for you. This is for you. It wasn't just for himself and satisfying God's wrath. It was also for us. But then Jesus' death is sacrificial. Here's where I want to turn the corner. Jesus shed his blood, and in that he establishes a new covenant. Jesus refers to his blood, the cup of the wine, the fruit of the vine, the cup that he's going to drink, represents the blood that he's going to shed, which creates a new covenant. Now, what is he doing? He's referring to the covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll come to that in just a moment. Where God tells through Jeremiah, the children of Israel, the remnant, that there's going to be a new covenant. This passage is also quoted again, Jeremiah is, in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, if there is a new covenant, there must be an old covenant. All right? So the old covenant was established in Exodus chapter 24. Again, the children of Israel have made their way into the wilderness. God begins to give them laws, and there's a book of the covenant, which are all these laws that God gives. He will also give the Ten Commandments. But when the book of the covenant is given, then there is a covenant that is made. An animal is sacrificed, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar, and it is used to set up the sacrificial system. That's where it begins, where it is a picture of an ultimate sacrifice that is going to happen, which we find established later. So what are the characteristics of this Old Testament covenant? Well, it was between God and man, first of all. It was dependent on man obeying the law, all the laws of the Old Testament. Again, it was instituted by the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why? Because the law would show that man cannot be perfect. Man cannot be good enough to get into heaven. Man cannot obey all the laws of God. It's going to reveal and expose his sin nature. That was the purpose of the law. Paul makes that very clear in the New Testament. So if anything we have learned in life is that we're sinners, that we cannot do everything that God has commanded us to do. So this sacrificial system is set up so that I can offer a sin offering, my sin is atoned, my sin is forgiven, and my relationship is restored with God. But again, that is only temporary, this Old Testament covenant. Jeremiah's prophecy shows that the Old Testament covenant was temporary and would be replaced by a new covenant, not another covenant renewal, which would happen in the Old Testament. But now this is not a covenant renewal that Jesus is establishing. This is now a completely different covenant. So what does Jeremiah say? What does God say through Jeremiah? Here it is. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will place my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. So here's this new covenant. Let's look at the characteristics of the new covenant. So the sacrifice of Jesus replaces the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 9 and 10. The writer of Hebrews 9 and 10. Now there is therefore no longer a need for another sacrifice. It's the one and final sacrifice that has been made. The law of God is written in the heart or the mind of man. Literally, it is the inmost being of man. It's within us. It provides forgiveness of sin. It also opens the door for the Holy Spirit to work in the life of believer. Notice this covenant in Jeremiah is initiated by God. Five times God says, I will. It is my law, he says. It is my people that he's referring to. He's initiating the covenant. But also, there's a radical change. In Ezekiel, referring to this new covenant, it is stated that it is a new law and a new spirit. Hebrews 8:13 says that the old covenant now is obsolete. There's so much I could say about this because there's a lot of confusion about the role of the old covenant or the Old Testament, but the old covenant specifically as it relates to the new believer. Do I obey all these laws? There are principles that apply, but the law itself, those laws are obsolete. Christ has fulfilled it. He didn't do away with it. It just is not effective in many of those details for us today. The New Testament speaks of this new covenant in terms of regeneration. And obedience is not out of duty, out of fear, but out of love. So what does it mean today then that we have this new covenant? Let's try to give some application to this. This is significant. I can't state strongly how significant the word new is. In fact, when Jeremiah uses the word new, it's the only time in the Old Testament that a new covenant is referred to in that context. It's the only time that word is used. So Jesus is picking up on what Jeremiah says, and now here is that new covenant that Jeremiah predicted. And I am that new covenant. And I'm going to establish that new covenant with my blood, dying on the cross. So what does that mean then today? Well, what does it mean to me practically? Well, first of all, it means a new beginning. A new beginning for us. These are the words that we would also see referring to this new beginning. Being born again. We looked at that a few weeks ago. A new life. A new creation, Paul would say. A new man. It means that God is still creating. God doesn't repair an old life, a worn out life, a sinful life. God creates a new life in the inner man. Now we still have that old man raises his head, but that's not me anymore. That's not you. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. And it means I can start over. I can start over. That's the beautiful thing about God is he's a God that allows us to start over. As Matthew told me before we got baptized. He said, many years ago I gave my heart to Christ, but I need to start it over. You know, I realize where I am. You know, when we were young parents and we had our kids at home, our favorite board game was Candyland. Y'all ever play that? Candyland. Well, the goal of Candyland is you want to get the Snow Queen. If you pick the Snow Queen, then you get to go all the way almost to the very end and you win the board game. And so if you didn't, there'd be cards you'd have to go back and start over, see? And so I had one particular child who was a cheater. And so I would ask this child, do you want to play Candyland? Oh, yeah, let's play Candyland. And they would get the board out, and unbeknownst to me, they would take the Snow Queen and put it as the second card that you could pick. And so you pick a card and it has colors and you move up the little diagram. You know, almost all these are the same kind of game, you know. Well, this person would always say, you go first. Well, that's nice. I get to go first. I pick the first card. Then I say, it's your turn. And they'd pick the card and lo and behold, it's the Snow Queen. Second card, and they would, you know, always win the game. Now, they got that from their mother. They did not get that from me, but deceit and sin, I tell you, just rampant. So, a new beginning, the ability to start over. And isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? I don't know where you are in life today, but God's Word says that you can be born again, not physically, but spiritually. You can become a new creation in Christ, a new man, a new woman in Christ. And the old has passed away. And he says, Paul says, behold, all things are new. It's a new life. And I want to tell you, it's a great life, this new life in Jesus Christ. Notice also, we have a new direction in life. You've been lost, and now you're found. You've been going the wrong way, and now you're able to go the right way. Jesus would describe it as a broad road and a narrow road. You know, the broad road has several lanes to it. There's the lane of rebellion. There's the lane of being indifferent. I just don't have any thought about God or where this is going to end up. Indifference. There is a lane that is called the good lane, the moral life lane. There are a lot of people in that lane in life today. They're good moral people. And there's also the religious lane. A lot of people on the religious lane, but listen, all those lanes are on the same road heading the same direction. Jesus would say, many are on that, and it leads to destruction, leads to spiritual death. That's where that road is headed. See, that's the problem. All are on the same road. But we have the comparison of being able to walk in light or darkness, and now I can walk in light. I can rely on self. How's that going for you? Or I can rely on God. I can live by sight. I make a decision based on what I see and how I feel about it. Or by faith. I'm going to trust God. This is what God has said, and so I'm going to follow Him. It doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right. But in my heart, this is what God has told me to do based on His Word. This is what He's told me to do. So by faith, I'm trusting Him. And it's going to lead me to the right place. There's also a new perspective. A new perspective. Jesus empowers you to see life from God's perspective. What does that mean? It means God has a plan. God has an eternal plan. A lot of people say God has a plan for your life. Well, that's true, but really, God has a plan, and your life fits into His plan. Remember last Sunday I said there's a part that you have to play in God's mission. And when you obey Him, when you do what God's told you to do, when you say what God's told you to say, when you don't do what the enemy tells you to say or do, there's a great victory in that moment. And you've contributed to God's eternal plan, accomplishing His purpose in the big scheme of things. So you do have a role, and God has a plan for your life, but it fits into the big eternal order that He wants you to follow. What this also means is that God is working His plan in all your circumstances. If they are good circumstances, if God's at work, that means, how do I respond to the good circumstances? With humility and gratitude rather than pride. If the circumstances are bad, unpleasant, God gives me a perspective in that I trust Him, that I follow Him, that I obey Him, that there's peace that God gives me rather than panic and despair, anxiety, fear. Remember what Paul told Timothy, God's not given us a spirit of fear. That does not come from God, but of power, love, and a sound mind. A new perspective means simply that I have the mind of Christ. Think of that. I have the mind of Christ. It's appropriating the mind of Christ. Paul said this in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you. Have this attitude in you which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, became a man, took on the form of a servant, even death on a cross. What is the mind of Christ? It is living a humble life before God. We have that mind. We have a new perspective. Let me ask you this past week. The problems that you experience, did you have the mind of Christ? Did you have the perspective of God? What was God trying to say in that event? Now, you may not know right now, but that's the question you need to be asking. What is God's perspective in this? Because God has a perspective. And it's a right perspective. But notice finally, you have a new ending. A new ending. Now this is important. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. It's a new ending. Because see, if I don't have Christ, if I don't believe in the new covenant, if I'm not committed to the new covenant, if I've not made this new covenant with Christ by giving my life to him, then it ends in death, spiritual death. It's a new ending. How does it really end up? Well, let me read Revelation chapter 21. John writes this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. There it is again. He also said, write because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow, what an ending. What an ending to my life. What an ending to this world. A new heaven and a new earth where we're with him. He makes all things new once again. So why is this important? I have a new beginning. I have a new perspective. I have a new direction, and I have a new ending. You know, the Bible says this for the believer. Now, for the non-believer, that's what's offered to you. But for the believer, let me just say to you that in Lamentations, we find these words, that God's mercies are new every morning. I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. You know, today I messed up. I sinned against the Lord. But tomorrow morning, his mercy is new. And the life that I'm going to experience, it's a merciful life that God has allowed me to live. It doesn't mean that everything happens and it's going to be good. I mean, in my perspective, the human says, you know, this is a bad thing that's happening. But remember, as I said earlier, he makes all things new. He's taking the bad and making it good, Romans 8:28. So today, there might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I want this new life with Jesus Christ. I've never made a personal commitment to him as my Lord and Savior. And that means that I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm willing to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus Christ and get off this old road and get on the new road and experience the new life that he has for me. And it's making that commitment, then it's learning what that means. And that's why we're here as a church, to help you experience that and to grow and to learn what the new life is. But if there's a believer here today, and maybe you need to ask God to give you mercy for maybe a part of your life that's not right, that your heart is not right. Maybe something has happened in the last few days, and you just need to make things right with the Lord and receive his mercy. I had a conversation yesterday with an older member of our church. We had a great conversation. And it was about this whole idea of God being so gracious. And every day is a new day. And we need to learn, here's the point, we need to learn to receive God's blessing and God's mercy and God's grace in our life instead of beating ourselves up. So let's bow our head and close our eyes just now. I'm going to ask you that when we begin to sing this next song, if God is speaking to your heart, that you come to Kevin and I will be here, and we will help you with the commitment that you need to make. You may not know what to say or do, but we can help you. And for some of you, you just need some time to share your heart with the Lord and to let Him give you the mercy and the grace that He wants to give you, to let Him love you, forgive you. He's a good God. He's a good God, and He wants you to experience His newness every day, even this day. Father, thank You for how You have spoken to us from Your Word, and how all of us, Lord, in one sense, have been convicted of that place in our life where we need to let You create something new in that place. I know it's true in my life. So I pray that You'll help these make the commitment they need to make now. In Jesus' name, amen.